Again, 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Good to be here this morning. We appreciate the presence of everyone here. As has been announced, we have several visiting with us, and we're certainly glad about that. You're honored guest. If you have any questions about anything that you have seen or anything that I say here this morning, we'd be glad to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. But we are glad that you're here, and we're glad, of course, for our own members to be here. We appreciate each and every member that we have. In a world that is dominated by liberalism, I'm not ashamed to be conservative. In a society in which we find that the practices and the ideas of liberal thinking individuals are, of course, what's in the majority, and when it comes down to the values of those who are conservative, we find that we are ridiculed and mocked by not only the media, but even by the masses. Still, I'm glad to be a conservative. Now, let me make it absolutely clear. I'm not talking politics behind this pulpit this morning. The pulpit is not a place for politics, and I'm not all that politically inclined, to tell you the truth. I don't get involved a lot. I have my positions like most of you do, but when it's all said and done, what I care about most when it comes to politics is that a politician says things or advocates things that are in line with the Word of God. If he or she does that, I'm for it. If they don't, I'm against it. I go just that deep politically. But when I talk about being a conservative here this morning, I'm talking really about two things in particular. That is, being conservative religiously and socially. And let me go a little bit deeper than that. There's a lot of different definitions when you start thinking about the word conservative and the word liberal. There are many definitions for that. And really, I think most of us would agree that there are some definitions with regard to both of those terms that would be applicable to us. For example, one definition of the word liberal is one who is marked by generosity, and I hope that describes me. And I think most of you would want to be described like that. Or, on the other hand, one definition of the word conservative is simply traditional. And while that very much describes me religiously to a large extent, it doesn't completely. There are some ways in which I'm not traditional at all. And so we really need to understand, when I say to you this morning, I'm not ashamed to be conservative, what exactly am I talking about? And again, there's a lot of different definitions, but let me give you two, one for each conservative and then one for liberal, that it basically sums up how I feel. Webster says that conservative means marked by moderation or caution. One who adheres to traditional methods or views. Now you see in brackets, I added that myself, as it relates to churches of Christ. Again, a cautious or discreet person. And when I talk about being conservative, that's basically what I mean, religiously and socially. I believe that we ought to be cautious about what we do. We ought to be moderate in our practice and in our positions. And so I'm not ashamed to be conservative. Now, the counterpart of that with regard to being liberal, and again, there's a lot of different definitions, but the counterpart of that definition of conservative would be lacking moral restraint, not literal or strict, loose or broad-minded, not bound by authoritarianism. And that has to do, the first part there has to do with how people are liberal in the social realm. The last couple of parts of that definition has more to do with religion. And really, those two definitions will divide people, break people up into two categories. And I'm saying to you this morning, I'm not ashamed at all to be categorized with the conservative position. And so today, we want to talk about those things. And what I'm going to do in this lesson is I'm going to make it a two-part lesson. This morning, I'm going to talk about being conservative religiously. And then you come back tonight, we'll talk a little bit about being conservative from a social standpoint. And so let's look at the first one. I'm not ashamed to be religiously conservative. And I think we understand that the religious world is becoming more and more liberal all the time. And that's true from at least three standpoints. It's true doctrinally, it's true with regard to practice, and it is true even with regard to its perception of the Bible. And so this morning for a little while, we'll talk about those things. First of all, I'm conservative in doctrine. And once again, I don't apologize for that. In other words, when it comes down to what I teach and what I preach, I try to be as cautious as I can possibly be, as careful as I can be in what it is that I'm teaching or preaching. And the reason for that is what I'm teaching, I believe to be the Word of God. And so when it comes down to the Word of God, certainly we should want to be cautious. We should not want to be loose and lax when it comes down to what we teach, but we should want to be very careful. Paul suggested that in a familiar passage, 2 Timothy 2 at verse 15. He said, "Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, the first part of that, obviously, should be the way all of us behave and certainly should be the attitude that we all have. In other words, we all want to do our very best to be approved of God. That should be more important than anything or anybody else. And really, that's the heart of conservatism. Wanting to please God. That's why we are cautious. That's why we are careful. It's because we're not interested in what is popular. We're not interested in what the majority is doing. We want to be approved of God. And everyone, again, those particularly who claim to be Christians, ought to have that mentality. I want to be approved of God. And Paul tells us how. He says, first of all, we have to be workers. Isn't that what he implies? That we have to not only be workers, but we have to be workers who are not ashamed. And the only way we can be workers who are not ashamed is if we are doing the work that he wants us to do in the right way, with the right attitude. But all of us should be workers. You want to be approved of God, you have to be a worker. It's not about just sitting on a comfortable pew and in a beautiful building and worshiping God for an hour or so. It's more than that. God wants workers. Listen, he doesn't want just talkers. He wants workers. He doesn't want just those who are pretenders, so to speak. He wants those who are willing to put their hands to the plow and get busy. He doesn't want those who just have good intention. God wants workers. And it's the only way you can be approved of God. But how is it that we know the work that God wants us to do and how he wants us to do it and the attitude that we ought to have when we do that work? How do we know? Paul talks about that next, doesn't he? He says that we must rightly handle the word of truth. And that is critical. The word rightly handled there, the Greek word means to make a straight cut. That's why the King James says, rightly divide the word of truth. It means to make a straight cut or to dissect correctly. And basically, whenever we study the word of God, that's exactly what we're doing. We're dissecting the word of God. And that's what God wants us to do. And if you're ever going to be approved of God, you have to be about that business. I'm not going to talk about this now, but I know that we're all very busy and we have a lot of things that are going on. But if you're going to be approved of God, you have to find time to dissect the Word of God. Again, the King James says, study to show yourself approved. And that may not be the most accurate translation there, but it sort of tells us how we can be approved of God and how it is that we rightly handle the Word of God. You have to find time to study the Word of God. But the way you rightly handle the Word of God is, and we don't have time to talk about everything involved in that, but certainly one thing you have to do in your own personal Bible study, whenever you study, you have to begin by making sure you keep every passage that you are studying in its context. You can't just lift verses up and passages up out of their context and try to fit them into your theology. You have to make sure you keep everything you're studying in its proper context. You have to, as we talked about in our Bible class, you have to understand whatever subject you're studying, whatever passage you're studying that is, you have to make sure under which dispensation, which covenant it's under. If you weren't here this morning, we were emphasizing the fact that that old law is not binding today. Paul is emphasizing the glorious nature of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And how it surpasses the old covenant. Because the old covenant was going to come to an end. And it did when Jesus died on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, we won't spend a lot of time here. But in Ephesians chapter 2, this is all a part of rightly handling the Word of God. Listen to Paul in Ephesians, the second chapter. And the verse, of course, is verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 14, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." That dividing wall was the old law. It's what separated the Jews and the Gentiles. And so Jesus came and in his flesh, that is, by what he did on Calvary's cross, He broke that wall down. Verse 15 says, "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." That was impossible as long as that old law was in existence. What man needed was a law that would be applicable to both Jew and Gentile. And so Jesus came and he abolished. Listen, that doesn't mean he destroyed it. He himself in the Sermon on the Mount said that he didn't come to destroy the law. No, he abolished it. That simply means that he fulfilled it and took it out of the way by his flesh, by what he did on the cross. Look at Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 7 and at verse 4, Paul spoke of that. Romans 7 at verse 4, he said, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law." How? Through the body of Christ. So it's clear that that old law has been taken out of the way. He was speaking to Jews in this particular passage, and he said that they have died to the law. How? By the body of Christ. That's the same thing as saying through or by his flesh. And of course, Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at one more passage and we'll move on from this. But Colossians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 13, he says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of our trespasses." Now watch. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." What's he talking about? Clearly, the old law. That old law testified against the sins of the people. That's why they putting it in the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat over it, that symbolically represented the covering of the sins of the people. And Jesus, by the way, according to the typology of the Bible, Jesus is our mercy seat. He has covered the old law. How? By taking it out of the way. So he has covered our guilt. But that's what Paul is talking about here. Obviously, again, a reference to the old covenant. This he set aside doing what? Nailing it to the cross. So the point of it is this. That old law is not binding. But not only is it not binding because it has been taken out of the way, the old law, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, is not only not binding, but because it's been removed, you can't go to it for authority. So if you're trying to justify a particular teaching or a particular practice by the old law, that simply won't do. But you understand that when you do what? When you rightly handle the Word of God. And there's other things involved in rightly handling the Word of God. Of course, you have to know, as we've often pointed out, whenever you study the Bible, you have to know who it is that is writing a particular passage and to whom he is writing and even why he is writing it. And another part of rightly handling the Word of God, where people fail sometimes, is making sure whenever you study any subject that you gather together all that God has to say on that particular subject, so you can really understand what God is teaching. Again, you can't just pick and choose a passage or two that teaches what you want it to teach and ignore other passages that might add to it. You can't do that. That's not rightly handling the Word of God. With salvation, for example, you can't just take John 3 and at verse 16, and because it talks about belief there, say, well, all you have to do is believe. No, you better consider Galatians 3 at verse 27. Because there, Paul says, we're baptized into Christ. And when you take all of what God says, you understand passages like Mark 16 at verse 16. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You understand that because you know of John 3 at verse 16. And you know also of Galatians 3 at verse 27. And when you're really taking everything that God says, you'll come across the passages that talk about repentance and the passages that say you have to confess with your mouth. And you'll get an understanding of exactly what you have to do to be saved. But you only come to that conclusion when you rightly handle the Word of God. And so, the point of it is, Paul tells us if we're going to be approved of God, we have to rightly handle, the NIV says correctly handle, the Word of truth. Now listen to me. It is important that each and every one of you do that. That every Christian, whenever you open up the Bible and you study the Word of God, that you understand it is your responsibility to handle it correctly. The fact of the matter is, when it comes down to teaching or preaching the Word of God, the responsibility rises to a whole nother level. Like when you rightly divide the Word of God, that is good for your own edification, and you need to do that. But if you start teaching the Word of God and you don't rightly handle the Word of God, now the salvation of your soul is at stake. It's why James, you remember what James said over in James, the third chapter? Listen at this. James chapter 3 and at verse 1. James gives warning. Evidently, there were some people who wanted to teach and their motives probably weren't exactly what they should have been. He didn't tell us why they want to teach. Maybe because of the prestige they thought was involved, probably prestige that really isn't there. But what they thought was there. And so James warns them at verse 1. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's just a fact. For all of you who want to be Bible class teachers, listen, we encourage that. We need Bible class teachers. For you young men who go out and teach and preach, as was mentioned in the prayer, we're blessed to have wonderful preachers here at this congregation. I'm excluding myself. But we have a lot of men here who go out and do a great job and do a great job here when I'm gone. But understand this, if you're going to preach or if you're going to teach, the Bible says you're going to be judged more strictly. And in fact, when it comes down to teaching the Word of God, this is what the Bible says about how those of us who teach and preach, how we must behave. He says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. A little bit later, he emphasized that again. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. This is the teaching of the Word of God, warning those who are going to teach the gospel. This particular passage is a little bit different, but makes the point. For I testify to everyone who hears the words in the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the works of the books of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, that is heaven, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, that passage is probably talking specifically about the book of Revelation, but it has the same language as all of those other passages, doesn't it? Right? We have to be very careful when we teach or preach that we are preaching the Word of God, that we're willing to preach all of the Word of God, but that we're going to preach only the Word of God. Because if we add to it or take away from it, there's going to be a huge problem with regard to that. Our souls are going to be at risk. And so because of that, I'm not ashamed at all to say I'm going to be very careful about whatever it is I teach or preach. I'm not going to be loose and lax. I'm going to be careful and cautious. I'm going to be conservative. And I'm not ashamed about that. It's like the scripture reading that was read for us. The New American Standard Bible puts it like this: whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Like every time you deal with the Word of God, from the standpoint of going out and teaching people, it doesn't have to be a preacher behind a pulpit like this. Whenever you open up your Bible at your kitchen table and you try to study with somebody in a home Bible study, you have to be aware of the fact that you are speaking the utterance, the oracles, the Word of God. And that should lead you to be cautious, to be careful. And I, again, not ashamed about that. So whenever it is that I'm teaching on maybe something that is debatable, I'm going to take the safe course. Or something that might be controversial with regard to some brethren, I'm going to take the safe course. Because that's best for you and me. It's best for all of us. And that's the difference between conservative thinking and more liberal thinking. There are a lot of people, we'll see it in a minute, who are loose and laxed when it comes down to what they teach. No, I'm going to be conservative. It doesn't matter whether I'm dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, whether I'm dealing with the role of women in the church, I'm always going to take the safe course. And you know one thing I know about that? I know it doesn't put my soul in any danger. And even just as importantly, it doesn't put your soul in any danger. Like, there isn't anything that we teach or preach from the standpoint of something being conservative that puts the souls of people in danger. The conservative position never does that. Now, when you're loose, when you're open-minded, remember, we're talking about religious things here. We should all, in some ways, be open-minded, but not when it comes down to the Word of God. I have a sermon I preached. I don't think I preached it here. The Narrow-Minded Christian. Have I preached that here? I have record of it if I did. If not, I'm going to. The Narrow-Minded Christian. I don't care if people call me narrow-minded. That's like the same thing as saying you're a conservative, because being conservative is the opposite of being liberal. And a part of being liberal religiously is being open-minded. When it comes down to the scriptures, we need to be narrow-minded. Like people say, you're narrow-minded because you believe that Jesus is the only way. Of all of these billions of people on the face of the earth, you think he's the only way to get to heaven. You're narrow-minded. That's right. I'm narrow-minded. He is the only way. Oh, that's conservative, yes. I'm not ashamed of being conservative. But one thing it will never do, it will never put the souls of individuals in jeopardy. It'll never do that. Maybe we end up not doing some things that are allowable that we're not going to do, but it's not going to put your soul. And we may miss out on some earthly things, but you know what we'll never miss out on is heaven. Because when you take the conservative position, you're going to do only what God says. And you're going to do all that He demands, but nothing more than that. Conservative. Oh, you could do more, perhaps. But I'm going to be cautious. I'm going to be careful when it comes to that. I'll tell you something else. I'm conservative in practice. And when it comes down to practice, remember now, we're talking about being conservative religiously. And when it comes down to religion, our practice has to do with the work that we do for the Lord. I'll tell you right now, I'm not ashamed of being conservative, and I'm not ashamed of being a part of a conservative church. Like, I want to be a part of a conservative church, don't you? You say, that's a silly question. We're all members. Well, there are some who are members of the conservative churches that wish that we were more liberal. No, I don't want to be more liberal. I want to be conservative. We don't get involved in games and gimmicks and fun and frolic and recreation and entertainment and all those kind of things. Oh, you're missing out on so much. I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be a part of a church that takes liberties when it comes down to the Lord's church. I don't want to be a part of a church that is loose and lax when it comes down to serving God. I don't want to be a part of a church that encourages by emphasizing physical things so much, that encourages its members to think more about what they can get out of the local church than what they can do for God. No, I want to be a part of a church that adheres strictly to the Word of God and that follows the pattern set forth in the New Testament. And the reason for that is because the Bible itself tells us to do that. You remember Hebrews chapter 8, don't you, at verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, said he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Now, he was talking about Moses and the erecting of that physical tabernacle. But if you know that context, he begins by talking about the true tabernacle, which at least in part is the church. And if Moses was commanded to make sure he built that physical tabernacle that was just a type or a shadow of something better to come, if he was commanded to do so according to the pattern, then what do you think God wants with the true tabernacle? He wants us to do everything according to the pattern. And that might be the conservative way to say, well, you know, I think he really meant that when he said it. And that's all that we're going to do. It might be conservative, but I'm not ashamed to be conservative. I want to be conservative. I want to make sure that whatever we are practicing here at Brown Street is something that we can put our finger on the passage and we can prove it by the Word of God. Now, when we think about the work of the church, as most of you know, there's three things involved. There's evangelism. I can read that in the Bible. Look in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you remember at verse 7, Paul commends the good church here at Thessalonica when he says that so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's 1 Thessalonians 1 and at verse 7. At verse 8, he goes on to say, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, Achaia, but your faith in God has gone from everywhere, has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the church in Thessalonica was commendable in a lot of ways. Certainly, they were practicing their religion. That's important. But did you see the first part of that? They sounded out the Word of God. That's evangelism. We can open up the Bible and we can actually see local churches like the church at Thessalonica being involved in evangelistic work. The church at Philippi was involved in that. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 5. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 5. Paul is thankful for this good church at Philippi. He says, I'll just start at verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What are you talking about, Paul? They helped him financially. The church at Philippi, they sent money directly to Paul. They gave him money so that he could preach the gospel. Paul said, you're partners with me. Philippians chapter 4 and at verse 15. Philippians 4 at verse 15 says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Evangelism. So we're involved in evangelism here at Brown Street. We go in the community and pass out cards, and we support several men in the preaching of the gospel. We send money directly to them, not bragging or boasting about that, just simply saying we're evangelistic from that standpoint. Oh, we could be much more evangelistic. I hope we'll do better and better with that. But we're doing evangelistic work. Do we have authority for that? Yes. Can we put our finger on the passage? Yes. That's a part of the threefold work of the church. And the church was involved not only in that, but in benevolence. Look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. In Acts, the second chapter, the church, of course, is just getting started. And at verse 44. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, when you really look at what they were doing, first of all, they, when it came down to giving, they were liberal, weren't they? They were marked by generosity. That's a good thing. But when we look at this, what they were doing was they were selling their properties. And Acts chapter 4 tells us they were taking those proceeds and laying them at the apostles' feet. Like, that was equivalent to what we did a while ago. When you put your money, your check or cash or whatever it was, you put it into the plate. That's what they did. Only they had apostles. They laid it at the apostles' feet. Like Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, you remember, they sold their possessions, but they did it for the wrong reason. They just wanted people to praise them because of what they were doing. So they lied about how much they gathered together. They claimed they gave all their proceeds, but they didn't. And you remember Peter said, listen, when it was in your hands, it was yours. And that's right. It was theirs. He goes on to tell, even after you sold it, it was yours. And so the implication, same thing with us. You have your own money. You work hard for a living. That money is yours. You have to be a good steward, but that money is yours. But once you put it into the plate, once you give it to God, it's no longer yours. Now we can only use that money the way God has authorized, because now it's His. And the difference between conservative churches and liberal churches is that conservative churches are careful and cautious when it comes down to the work that they do and when it comes down to how they spend the Lord's money. Because we know that money belongs to God. And we can only do what is authorized. And I'm not ashamed that we're cautious, that we're careful about that. We can, what we're seeing, though, we can use it for evangelism. We can use it for benevolence. Read those passages. We don't have time to read them all. But also there is, of course, edification. We see that the first century church engaged in teaching. Acts 9 at verse 31 tells us that the church was being built up. How is the church built up? It's through the teaching of the gospel of Christ. It's why Paul in 2 Timothy 2 at verse 2 told Timothy, you take the things that you have heard and you give them to faithful men who will teach also. The first century church was involved. Local churches were involved in teaching. That's how they got their edification. Another way was by worshiping like we're doing here this morning. They would worship God in spirit and in truth. This right here is really the primary way in which we receive edification when we come together and we sing and we study and we pray and do all the things that we do. That's a source of edification. This is meant to build us up. But we're going to be very careful in how we do it and how we worship. And in the work that we do and how we spend the Lord's money, we're going to be conservative. Listen to me. I'm not ashamed about that. You're a member of Brown Street. You shouldn't be ashamed about that either. But there is a contrast there. When you consider liberal churches, what do they engage in? Athletic competition. See the question mark? They couldn't put a passage in there if their life depended on it. They engage in social reforms. Oh, that sounds like a good idea. In fact, most of the religious world today thinks that it is the responsibility of the church to be involved in social reform. You'll often hear them say, just in speaking general, oh, it is the job of every Christian, of every church, of every synagogue to be involved in this social effort or that social effort. That's not the work of the church. Never has been, never will be. One of the glaring examples of that is what Paul did with slavery. You know how Paul felt about slavery? No, you don't, because he never told you. He never addressed that. He never went on a march. He never wrote an epistle about it. Only epistle that he wrote involved in that was Philemon when he, of course, was trying to get a slave owner to take back his slave. Now, I think there's some hint in that epistle, if you remember, that he was hoping that the slave would be set free. But I'm saying, Paul, whenever he taught about slavery, the only thing he said was, if you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. If you're a slave owner, you better treat that slave in an honorable, kind, loving fashion. Now, how Paul really feel about it, I don't know. Because the work of the church isn't social. He didn't look over at the Roman Empire where there were more slaves than freemen and say, you know, we have to do something about this mess. No, probably was a mess. But all Paul did was try to convert souls to Jesus one at a time. But in liberal churches, they're involved in every kind of social reform you can think of. But where's the passage? There is no passage for it. There is no passage. They even get involved in politics. I know of situations where liberal church, where preachers have got up and campaigned for a particular candidate. Well, I have my opinion about this candidate and that candidate, but you'll never hear me get behind the pulpit and tell you how to vote because that's not my business. This is not a platform for politics. But liberal churches get involved in that all the time. There are other things, kitchens and gymnasiums and aerobic classes and on and on. But notice the question marks. And I would challenge, and the fact of the matter is, far superior gospel preachers to myself have challenged for years, for decades, for liberal-minded brethren to put a passage where you see the question mark. And nobody has ever been able to fill it with a passage because there are none. That makes those works unauthorized. Colossians 3 at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or thought, do all in the name of the Lord. And when we come along and say, that's exactly what we're going to do. That's all we're going to do. Say, oh, you're conservative. That's right. I'm not ashamed of that. I want to be conservative. I want you to be conservative. I want brethren who are more liberally minded to rethink the situation and become conservative, to become more cautious and care more about what work they do and how they use the Lord's money. Because it's important. And when you say, well, why do they do these things anyway when there's no scripture? Because they're liberal. And listen, I'm not attacking them. Like the first part of this definition, lacking in moral restraint, pay attention to me. That doesn't apply to liberal brethren. There might be some it applies to, and there's certainly some conservative brethren that applies to. But that's more, as I said earlier, that's more of a social thing. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. Our society today is lacking any kind of moral restraint. And in society, we should be conservative. But the next definitions there, particularly the idea of being loose and broad-minded, not bound particularly by authority, all of that's why liberals do what they do. It's a more liberal, loose, lax way of thinking. I'm glad that I'm in the category of being conservative. Doesn't make me better than anyone else or anything like that. I'm just cautious. I want to be cautious because souls are at stake. I want to be careful about the work that I do and the work that the local congregation that I'm a part of does, because that's safe for my soul. And I want everyone's soul to be safe. Well, let's look at one more thing very quickly. I'm conservative in my view of the Bible. Surprisingly, in the religious world today, there are more and more people who are not only liberal doctrinally and in practice, but even in their perception of the Bible. In fact, there is a group of scholars that have their own category or classification, liberal scholars, in connection with the Bible. And they believe, basically, their core beliefs have to do with this. They deny the complete inspiration of scriptures. They deny the virgin birth of Jesus. They deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. And they deny the reality of hell. They're liberal scholars. Now, you read after them, and they'll talk about Jesus and praise Jesus and all of that. They believe with all of their heart that they're Christians and that they're for the Bible. They're not against the Bible, but they deny all of that. And there's more and more people who are developing more liberal attitudes towards the Word of God. But we could talk about that and Bible critics and all of that more a little bit later. There's a different kind of liberalism that has infiltrated the church. And that is that there are more and more members of the Church of Christ that have an attitude that the Bible is less than authoritative. That it is basically, it's suggestive in nature. And there's no real rules or regulations that have to be followed. And that's a liberal mindset towards the Bible. And those who take that position, there's different degrees of that. But let me give you some extreme examples of that. Max Lucado says, for me, for years, Christianity was a moral code. What is he implying? He's implying now it's no longer a moral code. I can give you verse after verse after verse that tells you specifically that Christianity is a moral code. That's not all it is, but it is most certainly a moral code. He says it is now becoming a love affair. For years there were rules and regulations. Now it's a relationship. Doesn't that sound lovely? It is utter nonsense. Like, you don't have to choose between those two things. There is no question that our relationship to Jesus Christ, as set forth in the Word of God, is a relationship. I'm in a relationship with Jesus. That doesn't exclude rules and regulations. Like, I've often illustrated it like this. She probably wouldn't want me to. But Janice and I have had a wonderful marriage for 30 years. 33, I think. Because of her, not me. But you ask her. I give you permission that sometime you can pull her aside and ask her, does Don have any rules or regulations? See what she says. Marriage involves rules and regulations according to the Bible. What do you think Ephesians 5 is all about? You husband, you're to love your wife even as Christ loved the church. You know what that is? A rule. You wives, you're to submit to your own husband. You don't have to submit to any other man, but you have to submit to your own husband. That's a regulation, yet you're in a relationship. So this idea, well, you know, it used to be rules and regulations. Now it's a love affair. That's just nonsense. But that's how people are viewing the Bible now. And when you say that the Bible doesn't contain any rules or regulations, now you can be more loose. Now you can be more lax. Now you can be more liberal. And what you want to do. I'm glad I'm conservative. Because there's really no end to that sort of thing. Glenn Owen is another fellow. He says nobody has any right to preach anything other than the gospel of pure grace. We are saved by grace plus nothing. You are saved by faith, period. There is nothing you can do to be saved. Now, that's just all faith-only rhetoric. But what I'm really interested in is that last part. There are no rules. There are no regulations in serving Jesus Christ. That is pure human reasoning. He couldn't put his finger on the passage if his life depended on it. There are rules and regulations in following Jesus Christ. Because the fact of the matter is, the Bible is a book of law. The New Testament is a book of law. We don't have time to look at every. Listen, Paul said in Romans 8 at verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death is being in captivity to sin. But the law of the Spirit of life, that's the gospel. And Paul calls it law. And law, by definition, involves rules and regulations. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 21, he said, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of Christ." What was Paul under? The gospel. He calls it law. Because that's what it is. You mark this down. We'll close with this. When you start thinking that the Bible is a book, that particularly the New Testament and the gospel is a system that doesn't involve rules and regulations, you're not going to get less and less liberal. You're going to get more and more liberal as time goes on. The New Testament is a book of law. The gospel is a law. And there's rules and regulations. And the one who is the head of it all, because he's the head of the church, is Jesus Christ. He's the authority that we have to look to. And he has set forth rules and regulations, commandments, instructions that have to be obeyed and followed. That may be conservative, but I'm glad I'm a conservative. That is the safe and careful route. And the fact of the matter is, no soul will be saved, will be lost in following that route. Like, again, the worst thing that could ever happen when you take the conservative position is maybe there are a couple of things you could have been doing that you haven't done. But you're never doing anything you're not supposed to do. And because the conservative way is strict in adhering to the Word of God, there's never anything that we're commanded to do that we don't do. There just may be a couple of things we don't do that maybe we might have the right to do. I don't think we do. But even if that argument is made, still, everything we teach, everything we practice will keep us on the right path to heaven. And because of that, I'm not ashamed of being conservative. I hope such would be the case with you. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not do that this morning? Why not have a relationship with Jesus Christ? We certainly want that. In fact, you can't be saved without having a relationship with Jesus Christ. But there are rules and regulations, not only once you become a Christian, but even in becoming a Christian. We told you in passing what that was. Mark 16 at verse 16. You have to believe and be baptized. If you haven't done that, you're outside of the body of Christ. Why not rectify that? You could do it this very day. You can do it this morning. You could become a New Testament Christian and start drawing nearer to God. Why not do that? I hope that you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.